Our Father, we've just been singing of the great confidence that we have, that we can call Christ our own, and that therefore we know that you will give us strength to endure in the battle of this life. So, Father, we pray you would strengthen us this evening as we read and feed on your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Well, it's well observed that when you're going into war, often world leaders will talk about how the real war is not won or lost on the battlefield. The real war is for the hearts and minds of people. John Adams, the second president of the United States, once wrote that the American Revolution, the real revolution, wasn't kicked off by the Boston Tea Party or by the Declaration of Independence. It was when the hearts and minds of American people changed such that they wanted independence. That was when the real revolution happened. That was when the real battle was won. You might remember if you were here last week, we said there are really high stakes for those who are in Corinth. And Paul spells out why in detail here. What's going on in Corinth isn't a mere difference of opinion or doctrine. It's a war. And actually goes even more deeply than just a war for the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. We see here that what's really at stake is their very souls. We saw that at the end of this evening's reading. The so-called super apostles, for all their charm, for all their impressive oratory and flashy ministry, are far from what they appear. Verse 13 would be bad enough in isolation. They are deceitful, false, disguising themselves. But then in verses 14 and 15, we see just how severe this problem is. These super apostles are no less than servants of Satan, seeking to steal away the souls of the Corinthian Christians from their Lord and Savior and to the devil. And so Paul's concern for the Corinthians is part of a war, a raging battle for their eternal souls. It is a real war with a real enemy. And we've seen throughout this whole section in 2 Corinthians, we saw a couple of weeks ago, we'll see it next week as well, that what Paul is doing is urging the Corinthians to align themselves with his ministry and not with the false apostles' ministry. And we've just read that he finishes this particular section with a stinging attack, a severe warning. But before that, he draws the Corinthians to consider again his own ministry and its authenticity. Now, we've seen a lot already in 2 Corinthians of Paul on the defensive in this war, trying to make the case for the authenticity of what he's doing, his own ministry. And next week, we'll unpack in a lot more detail Paul on the offensive maneuver, really going after, exposing and attacking the super apostles. And so because of that, though there's a lot in all of these verses that we could push into, this evening we are going to focus our attention on verses 1 to 4 of this passage. We're going to have a slightly change of direction as we consider Paul's very heart for the Corinthians. Because we see really clearly in verses 1 to 4 that Paul's aim for the Corinthians and for us is to have confidence in his ministry and remain steadfast in our devotion to Christ until the last day. Because his ministry is marked by a real fatherly concern. It's marked by a fatherly love for the Corinthians and a fatherly fear. And if you can see on the PowerPoint or you're following along in the service sheet, those will be the 2 points that we'll use to look at this passage together. So first of all, Paul's fatherly love. In preparing to speak on this passage this week, I was reading some material that an old minister of mine has written on 2 Corinthians. And I was really struck by something that he observed in this section from chapters 10 to 13. He wrote that it's in these chapters where we see Paul at his most tender on the one hand and at his most severe on the other. And actually, I want to say that makes perfect sense when we read these first few verses of chapter 11. Because Paul sees his relationship to the Corinthian church not as a business arrangement, nor even as a purely pastoral one where he's their guide and teacher. As far as Paul sees it, his role is that of a father. And so, like we'd expect of any decent father, he's full of warmth and compassion and tenderness and concern for his children. And he wants to fiercely go after anyone who would cause them harm. It's exactly what we want in any decent earthly father. Now, it may not be immediately obvious from the text, though, that that's what he's doing. He doesn't explicitly use the term father, but we'll dive into the text and we'll see what I'm getting at. Because Paul, first of all, let's look at verse 1. Paul talks about his foolishness in this section. As we'll see next week, he does more of that, talking about being a fool. We'll see when we get to it next week that Paul will go on to ironically adopt the manner of speech of his opponents to undermine them. And so as they were making vast, exaggerated boasts about their credentials, he will shortly go on to do exactly the same. Hence, bear with me in a little foolishness. It's an example of answering a fool according to his folly. Paul is using the tactics of the false teacher with their exaggerated boasts to expose the foolishness, the ridiculousness of what they're doing. So he's preparing the groundwork for that here. But we see in verse 2, the reason that Paul is adopting the manner of a fool is his divine jealousy. Verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We tend to think of jealousy as an entirely negative thing, quietly resenting a friend's better exam results or their flashy new iPhone. But actually, jealousy can be healthy as well as unhealthy. The classic example that we use to illustrate this is of a committed relationship. It's right that we should want to keep a marriage exclusive and in that sense protect it jealously. And it's the same sense of the word with which God describes himself as a jealous God in the Old Testament. And that's the kind of jealousy that Paul is exhibiting here. He is passionately committed to the Corinthians' perseverance in sincere and pure devotion to Christ, as he puts it in verse 3. And this divine jealousy that he feels is entirely warranted. not just because of the real fear he has, as we'll explore in verses 3 and 4, but because, as we said, of how he views his role in Corinth, not a preacher for hire or simply a pastoral friend and guide, but a father. That image in verse 2 is of a father of the bride, wanting to ensure his daughter's purity until the wedding day. Now, I know that in the 21st century, that may sound like a bit of an overreach, especially if we were brought up in a non-Christian home. Maybe a lot of us can think of nothing worse than our father having a conversation with us about sexual purity, or indeed our fathers-in-law. But in the first century, this was a very important role. Betrothal in the first century meant that the couple were already legally considered to be husband and wife. It was slightly more serious than engagement is in our society. So you might remember in the Gospels we read around Christmas time that Joseph initially wants to divorce Mary quietly out of their betrothal before an angel appears to him in a dream. That's how serious things were. Calling an end to an engagement or a betrothal was akin to divorce and therefore had the potential to cause public scandal. So it was a father's responsibility in this patriarchal society of the first century to ensure that his daughter passed from being under his care emotionally, financially, and spiritually to the care of her husband, without her falling into scandal or disgrace along the way. And in a similar way, the Corinthian church, Paul says, is a bride which has been promised to Christ, the great bridegroom on the wedding feast of the last day. And so, like any loving father of the first century, Paul sees it as his role to ensure that the Corinthian church makes it to that day with their virtue intact. And there are a couple of really interesting things for us to note in that. First of all, that Paul's concern is not temporal, but eternal. He sees the most important thing that he can do for the Corinthians as getting them ready for the last day. We've seen here in 2 Corinthians, and we see it throughout the letters of Paul, that he was a very loving, tender-hearted, caring man. He cared deeply about the churches that he ministered among, even the ones he hadn't even had a chance to visit. He loves them deeply. And so it's not a great leap of the imagination to think that Paul would have really cared about the lives and livelihoods, the everyday concerns of the churches and the church in Corinth in particular. But he knows that the eternal is much more important. That's what's at stake. Either the Corinthians will spend eternity lost in wonder, love, and praise of their God and Savior, or they won't. They'll have their souls snatched away by the servants of Satan. And knowing that that's what's at stake allows Paul to have such single-minded commitment to making sure that they were walking in the true faith, when it would have been much easier from a human point of view to just leave them to their own devices and move on to the next church plant or to a congregation in the region that actually wanted his time and attention. So his concerns are eternal, not temporal. Note secondly that once again, Paul has no interest in kingdom building for himself, but only the glory of Jesus. His labor here is to present the church pure and blameless to Christ on the last day. He doesn't care about his own reputation or drawing followers to himself. That's the super apostle's game, but not his. The only thing Paul cares about is presenting the Corinthian church pure and blameless before Christ. Again, like a loving father, handing over his daughter on the wedding day, confident that his work is done, that he can entrust her to the care of another. Then finally, and leading on from that last point, let's notice as well that Paul's role is not just in conversion, but lasting, ongoing purity. Again, just think how easy it would be for Paul to look at the Corinthian church and think, you know what, my work there is done. Wash his hands of the whole thing. Throughout the letters to the Corinthians, we see that by and large, he doesn't doubt the genuineness of their conversion. And so it must have been tempting as they started to give him a bit of a hard time and to have their heads turned a bit by these super apostles to think that maybe it would be better to just leave them to get on with it and invest his energies elsewhere. But Paul is not happy with that. He can't do it. Because he doesn't see himself as just the roving evangelist starting churches, then leaving others to keep them going. His pastoral commitment to the Corinthian church is one that lasts through his absence from them. It lasts through their mistreatment of him. It lasts right up to the day of Christ's return. His role as pastor, father, is incomplete until that day when he hands the church over to Jesus. And he wants nothing more on that day than to present them as pure, refined, and further on in their obedience and godliness than how he left them. We'll think in a minute about why Paul's concern was warranted, the kinds of threats that the Corinthians were facing. But for now, it's worth pausing to apply and to reflect on Paul's heart for the Corinthian church and what we can learn from it. First of all, I want to say that just like we saw last week, here's another genuine marker of authentic gospel ministry. Genuine love. So if you find a church where the ministry is one that displays a love for you, a love informed by a concern for your eternal well-being, then cherish it. Cherish that church. Feed on that ministry. Throw yourself into it. Get behind it. We see later in this section that Paul's wasn't the most flashy ministry in town. His preaching probably wasn't the most entertaining or engaging. His illustrations probably weren't the most funny or imaginative. And probably the church services he conducted didn't have all the bells and whistles. The Corinthians could find all that stuff if they wanted it at the super apostles' door. But what marks Paul out is that he, quite unlike them, genuinely loves them. The thing that makes his ministry authentic is his authentic love. His concern to see them grow, his perseverance and commitment in seeing that concern through in spite of everything. Not in oratory or wit or charm or a high ticket price for his public speaking engagements. And so to borrow from our church search illustration of last week, when we're weighing up whether or not to get behind a ministry, we need to look deeper than the surface level. We need to look deeper than the prettiness of the building, the slickness of the tech, how tweetable the sermon is. We need to ask ourselves, is this a ministry of authentic love? A ministry which wants to see me grow, which has my eternal best interests at heart, and which therefore is willing to challenge me and to persevere with me, even if I don't want to get fully involved at first. And again, as we've seen a lot throughout this series in 2 Corinthians, Paul's commitment should make us reflect on our own approach to ministry among one another. What will it look like for us, even going into this next week, to share in Paul's eternal perspective, in his commitment to presenting the church pure on the last day? Well, as we think about that, let's remember that Paul's ministry is patient rather than pressurizing. That's so helpful for us to remember when, as a society at large, and then even within church, we want to see results now, growth in godliness now, and where we might therefore lose patience with people we're investing in if we think things are taking a while. Authentic ministry means patience. It means graciously, patiently, persistently praying for growth in Christlikeness and knowing that that might be the work of decades and there might be a lot of bumps in the road along the way. So we want to participate in ministry that's patient rather than pressurizing. We want to participate in ministry that's Christ-focused rather than selfish or kingdom-building. Paul's aim, again, is to present the church pure and blameless to Christ. So we do well to reflect on that and to keep it in mind. The people in my life group, the people I'm reading the Bible with one-on-one, is my desire to see them be a bit more like me, doing things my way, and therefore to lean on them a little bit to get behind my way of doing things? Or is my aim that their maturity in Christ is growing to His glory and not our own? Is that so much our aim that we're willing to keep investing in people, even when it's personally costly and might not yield any human reward? Again, that's just another marker of authentic gospel ministry, Christ-focused rather than selfish kingdom-building. And then finally, genuine ministry is concerned rather than careless. Genuine ministry cares enough to act. It's where the father imagery is so helpful for us, I think. The prevailing attitude of the world around us is, you do you. You do your thing. And we can think it's unloving to challenge people on any behavior or decision they make if they think it's a good idea. But just think of a father crossing the street with his child. If the kid thinks it's a great idea to run out into a busy road full of traffic because it might be a laugh, the father is going to care enough to pull them back. Do we care enough for people we're ministering to go after them if we're concerned their walk is in danger, rather than keeping them at arm's length or just not saying anything because it might be awkward or lead to relational upset in the short term? Again, that's another marker of genuine ministry, caring enough to act, caring enough about people's eternal fate that we're willing to speak to them, to say something if we have concerns about their walk. And that concern leads us on to our second point. We've seen Paul's fatherly love, and now we see a fatherly fear. We read in verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." We see here exactly why Paul is so jealously concerned. He's afraid, he says. He has real fear over the Corinthians. In chapter 11, just like we said at the start, Paul is ramping up his attack on the Corinthian false teachers. And if we're in any doubt as to why, if any part of us is thinking, well, maybe Paul should be a bit more generous and accommodating of their style of ministry compared to his, we begin to see here why such a fierce attack is warranted. The super apostles are attacking the thought life of the Corinthians, infecting their mind. Because as we see clearly in verse 4, it's not just a slightly different brand of Christianity that they're holding out. It's actually a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel altogether. Now, some of us will remember a Kellogg's advertising campaign from about 10 years ago. And the slogan was, "If it doesn't say Kellogg's on the box, it won't be Kellogg's in the box." And maybe some students who've just done their first weekly shop without mum and dad there will be realizing that as they tuck into some value supermarket rice snaps. Well, the super apostles have got Jesus on the box. They are claiming to be preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit, just like Paul. But actually, what's in the box is very different to what's on the packaging. Yes, they may be using all the right theological sounding words and terminology, but what they are peddling is not the gospel which Paul has passed on to the Corinthians as of first importance. And so while it sounds good, it is leading the church astray in a very subtle way, deceiving them. That simile in verses 3 and 4 is such an intentional and appropriate one. Just like he will in a short while call these people servants of Satan, here he's quite happy to compare their treatment of the Corinthians to the serpent's deception of Eve. Because just like the serpent in Genesis 3, their words sound plausible. They sound enticing, and they're promising much. But actually what they're doing in a subtle way is twisting the gospel, twisting the very words of God beyond all recognition. And in so doing, they're insidiously deceiving people into thinking they're being devoted to Christ while ensuring that that devotion is not pure or sincere because it's devotion to a lie. What's more worrying for Paul is that some in Corinth are already tolerating this. They're putting up with it readily enough. I was talking to some students recently about Jane Austen and what our favourite adaptations of Pride and Prejudice are. And in case you're interested, the 1996 BBC series can't be beaten, in my opinion. Now, I really like Pride and Prejudice, but one of the characters I find really frustrating in it is Mr. Bennet, the father of the main protagonist, Elizabeth Bennet. Throughout the novel and in most of the TV and film adaptations, Mr. Bennet is portrayed as being aloof, nonchalant and pretty unconcerned about the marriage prospects of his daughters. And this is played for laughs. He's usually contrasted with his more extreme and overbearing wife. But then, and it's plot spoiler, but it's hundreds of years old, so you've had plenty of time, he finds that he has allowed one of his daughters to be enticed away by a scoundrel, Mr. Wickham, who on the face of it appears to be a gallant, noble, gentlemanly soldier, but actually ends up leading Lydia Bennet, one of the younger daughters, astray and into potential scandal. Even at that point, Mr. Bennet retreats into himself. He's paralyzed, not knowing how to act, and he requires Mr. Darcy, the hero of the situation, to intervene and to rectify things. I find Mr. Bennet frustrating because he's not performing his fatherly duty to protect his daughters well. Well, in contrast, remember, Paul to the Corinthian church is a good and dutiful father. He can see the cad and the scoundrel hanging around his daughter, threatening to lead her astray, but he won't stand for it. Here's the nub of why Paul staunchly defends his own ministry while unashamedly, fiercely attacking and undermining the ministry of the false teachers. Because his is a genuine ministry of genuine love, whereas the false apostles' ministry is one which is hindering at best and at worst, leading astray, damaging their very souls. Paul can see that his children are in danger, and so, like any good father, when faced with the fear of harm befalling his kids, he acts to protect them. And so as we move to application and towards a close, the message for us is that we shouldn't tolerate false ministry. We should beware of false gospel ministry. And that means, first of all, that any of us who are engaged in teaching the Bible, whether that's here at the front in this kind of setting or in a life group or to our children at home, we need to make sure that we are teaching the authentic, true gospel, not altering it or watering it down to make its demands a bit easier. It means as well for all of us that it's important to assess the content of any ministry we're exposed to, even if it seems on the face of it to be ticking all the right boxes. We might need to push a bit deeper and discern and work out what do people mean when they use words like the gospel and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. It's important to assess what kind of Jesus is being preached. Is it the same Jesus that we're seeing in our morning series in Mark's Gospel? And if the answer is no, it's not just a slightly different flavor of Christianity or a slightly different style of church. It's a deceptive lie that threatens to lead us away from Christ. Now, in all of this, as we said last week, it's right that we don't want to start a witch hunt. We don't want to start labeling any and every church with whom we happen to disagree on one matter as servants of Satan leading people astray. That's not helpful or right. But it does mean that all of us need to make sure that we know what the Bible says so that we can discern the difference between the false gospel and the true if we have to. It's important for all of us to know the gospel. What's God really saying? The reason that we ask people to keep their Bibles open in front of them here on a Sunday is so you don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to take the preacher's word for it. We can all discern how what's being taught compares to what's in the Bible and can question and challenge things if we think it doesn't. So whether within our own church family or outside it, we ought to be able to, yes, graciously, humbly, lovingly, kindly, and with the aim of building up, we saw it last week, question half-truths or watered-down gospel content with the real truth of Scripture. And the prayer, as we do it, is that the Lord keeps us rooted and grounded in Him and in His Word, safe from harm in the battle being waged for our souls. With that in mind, let me lead us in prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you for what we see here in the Apostle Paul, in his heart for those he ministered towards. We pray you would help us to share in that heart for one another, that you would help us to keep people's eternal souls as our main aim, our desire to present one another pure at the day of Christ. We pray you would help us to grow in how we know and treasure your words so that we can spot the false gospel and proclaim the true. We pray in all of this that you would be growing us in our love for the Lord Jesus, in our desire to live for him, and helping us to build one another up to be more and more pure and spotless for that final day. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.